This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
All right, praise the Lord. Well, we are coming down the home stretch here on Daniel. This is, we've been preaching here in this series since the beginning of the year, and I've really enjoyed the time of study on that, and just excited here about today. The intention is to kind of wrap everything up and bring it to a close. You know, the title of the message, as you'll see there, is The End, and you'll see that that's matters in more ways than just one. So this morning, Daniel chapter 12, we reached the end, and this week was another just really busy week. Evangeline has been very sick. It's a little over 6 weeks now that she's been very sick and not sleeping well, and so a lot of that, just the heaviness weighs and things kind of pile up, and this week did not go the way I was expecting it to, and so I was staying up late at night mostly to work on the sermon and put things together. And pretty much every Sunday morning, I slide out of bed. Most of you know this. I wish I just jumped out of bed on Sunday mornings, but that's not true. Mostly the motion on Sunday mornings when I get out of bed looks like this. It kind of comes like this down onto the floor, and that's 100% true. I slide out of bed down onto the floor on Sunday mornings, and I stay there, and I pray, and I tell God, I'm not getting up and going to church unless you help me. And I stay there until I hear something from God on Sunday mornings. And actually this morning, I got a real word of encouragement from the Lord, and I appreciate just kind of having that confirmed, and some of you this morning who've had encouraging things to say to me, I appreciate that. Boy, I was not expecting this. Actually, it's the 4-year anniversary of, you know, Pastor Tom going home to be with the Lord, and I want to call him all the time still. Yeah, thank you, sister. And sometimes I just feel like, you know, and some of you know this too, you're just like, what am I doing? Like, you know, you put on a suit and tie and they prop you up here and people think you know what you're talking about. Oh boy, but God is so good. God is so good. You know, if you'd have told me 4 years ago everything that just personally and as a church and as a family what I'd been through, I'd have quit right then. I just said, no thanks. I have a business degree. I'm going back to the business world. Like, I'm out, you know. And that would have been a terrible mistake. That would have been a terrible mistake because as we've been through so much together as a church family, and we've just seen the faithfulness and the grace of God as it has just risen, not just to meet every challenge, but to overcome it and just to be able to stand here and say, God's grace is sufficient. Boy, he giveth more grace. We serve a wonderful God. Jesus is so wonderful. And that's why I hang in here, because he's just so wonderful. Sister Sandy, just before we started this morning, said to me, none of this is in the notes. Sister Sandy said to me this morning, you know, she had a thought, and it actually came all the way from Sue over in the United Arab Emirates, and they were chatting this morning, you know, there it's tonight already, and they were chatting, and she just said, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, you know, these young men, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and their bonds burned up. You know, they were walking loose in the fire, and she said, I wonder why they didn't jump out. Why did they not, once they were no longer tied up, why did they not leave the furnace? And of course, the answer is because there was a fourth man in the fire. And Christ was there with them. So why did the king have to call for them to come out of the fire? Well, because they were, why did they stay? They stayed because that's where Jesus was. I'm still processing that. It's better to be where Jesus is. This morning we're going to look at the subject of the end. Here in Daniel chapter 12, he This is the end of the vision that we've been looking at. The vision is really set up for us in chapter 10. We have sort of the prelude to the vision, the setup and the context for it. In chapter 11, we get a lot of the extent of the vision. And here in chapter 12, we see the end of the vision. Not only is this the end of his vision, it's of the end, the final end states of the world, the end times. And it's the end of the series. And so we have several endings here. As humans, we tend to not like ends. But there's something wonderful about it. It's a chance to pause and reflect. And the intention this morning is to move through a lot of chapter 12 relatively quickly so that we can spend a lot of time just sort of wrapping up not only chapter 12, but kind of the whole series, to just give a little time to meditate and reflect on what has come before, the things that are to come. And I've been praying a lot about this sermon, and let's read one verse of it here together, and then we'll pray again and just beg the Lord's help with the message this morning. Daniel chapter 12, and beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And at that time shall Michael," this is the archangel Michael, "now at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for this time and for the chance that we have to gather together. And Lord, I thank you that we have your word. God, we don't have to guess about what you want or guess about what the future holds or what you're like, but you've written it down for us in your word. God, you know how desperately I feel my great and exceeding need for you this morning. Lord, we know that that is always true. But sometimes we have a sense of that need very sharply, and that's true this morning. Lord, I am completely inadequate to the task, but you are sufficient. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. And we have your word, so we know that you're going to speak. Lord, I pray that there would be nothing that would hinder your clear speaking, God, directly to the core of every person. God, every one of us here this morning is in great and desperate need of hearing, not just from the preacher, God, but hearing from you. Lord, we pray now that you would use this time to speak directly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to pull it together here, I promise. So, in Daniel chapter 12, if you'd like to follow along in your bulletin this morning, we've got some blanks that we'll fill in as we move through the text, or of course, you're welcome to just listen as we try to understand here these final verses that we have from Daniel. We know that Daniel was the prophet. Daniel was the man of God who God prepared and God used to write these words, but make no mistake, Daniel is writing the very words that God carried him and moved him along to write. Daniel held the pen, but the Bible tells us that these holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. They were literally, the words of God are breathed out by God, but through the pens of the prophets. And so that's what we have here in Daniel is, Daniel's holding the pen, but these are God's words for you today. And I don't know what you think about the fact that the eternal God who spoke the worlds into existence has something to say to you, but I'm here to tell you it's true. The God who knows everything, who is all-powerful, who is high and lifted up, who is holy, 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 knows when a sparrow dies, and he cares about you. He says you're of much more value than many sparrows. And so God has something to say to you this morning, and if you will take it as such, God will have something to say to you this morning. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And you'll note there that thy people here is the children of Israel. Daniel is a Jew. He's of the nation of Israel, and he has been carried into captivity. He is living in the precincts He's living in the precincts around Babylon. And at this time, Babylon has fallen. The Persian Empire has taken over, so he's living under Persian rule as he writes these words, but he belongs to the people of God. When it says the prince of thy people shall stand up, he's talking about Michael, the prince of the children of Israel. And it's an interesting thing. We saw as we looked at the spiritual warfare, the realm of spiritual warfare, we saw that there are angelic powers that are assigned to different parts of the world. There's a wicked prince, there's a demonic power that was assigned to Persia. Specifically, there's a dark prince of Persia. There's also a prince of Greece, a demonic power, especially assigned to the empire of Greece. And then we see, of course, Gabriel, the messenger of God, as he comes to bring these messages, has to wrestle through these spiritual forces, and that Michael comes to help him. And here we see that not only are there demonic powers assigned to specific areas, but there are angelic, there are hosts of Almighty God that are assigned also. And Michael, the archangel, the great prince here, is assigned to the nation of Israel. And it says at the time of the end, Michael, this great prince, will stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as there never was since there was a nation to that same time. And so what's in view here, of course, is the great tribulation period. We're looking at the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. We know from the previous prophecies from Daniel that this time, this period of the tribulation is going to last for 7 years, for seven prophetic years. The prophetic years are 360 days. And so this seven-year period, though, from the human point of view, begins with the signing of a peace treaty, that the man of sin, the man of iniquity, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is going to emerge. And then sometime after he does, he's going to sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And that, from the signing of that treaty, the clock, the seven-year clock to the coming of Christ, to the second coming, begins from right there. But it's interesting that in this vision, we see the start of the tribulation not as being dated from the beginning of a human perspective, from the signing of this peace treaty, but rather it's from when Michael the archangel stands up. We're seeing this from a heavenly point of view now. It's not from the earthly perspective. Here's this treaty that gets signed that starts the seven-year period, but this time of trouble starts when Michael the prince stands up. He's getting ready for battle. The final war is about to begin. And heavenly speaking, it's signaled by the standing of Michael, the great prince of thy people, of the people of Israel. And it says, and at that time shall thy people be delivered. There's a great salvation that's coming. A great deliverance is coming for everyone that shall be found written in the book. This is the end, letter A. This is the end of the 70 weeks. We've preached on this much, and if this is new to you for our guests or whatever this morning, I apologize for moving so quickly through this, but all the sermons are available online, or we'll be happy to make you a CD, and you can catch up on some of this. But the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel, recall, Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. And so we showed you this chart. It's not there in your bulletin, but the 70 weeks of Daniel there, they began in 445 B.C. With a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's dated very precisely for us in the scriptures and in archaeology. Then there's a seven-week period, 49 years, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, another 62 weeks or 434 years unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, directly to the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a mind-blowingly fantastic prophecy of Scripture. But then, as Daniel told us, then the Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. Then there's a gap that the Bible doesn't tell us how long it's going to be. The 70 weeks are paused right at the 69th week. They're paused. We are living in that gap right now between the 69th and 70th week with the church. Jesus taught extensively on this. The disciples in the New Testament teach extensively on this. Jesus said that the Jerusalem would be destroyed, that the people would be scattered among the nations, that then they would return to the land, and then the end would come. And Jesus, of course, was right. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. About 30 years after Christ was killed, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were scattered among the nations. Christians and Bible believers ever since that time have been expecting the second half of what Christ said, that then the Jews would be returned to their land. But people said, you know, after 1,000 years went by, people said, it's impossible for them to ever go back. The language is gone. The culture is gone. They're integrated into the nations all over the world. There's no way this will ever happen. But we live in an age where this has begun. It's not completed yet, but the Jews are returning to the land of Israel. Miraculous, miraculous event, which tells us what? We're getting close to the end. At some point, the 70th week will resume. Christian, we will not be here for it. Some Christians, there is some legitimate debate about this, but as we've talked about extensively, I believe the Bible is clear. The church will be raptured before this happens. That will occur before the man of sin is revealed, before the son of perdition, before the Antichrist enters the scene. The church will be rescued out of here, which is, we're going to see in a moment, is exceedingly good news. After the Antichrist emerges, he will consolidate power, sign the peace treaty. Michael the archangel will stand up, and then the 70th week will begin. That last week, that seven-year period, ends with the return of Christ. Now, I said last Sunday, right at the end of the sermon, I was coming down the home stretch. Some of you Bereans, some of you good Bible students noted I said something about Christ returning to Mount Carmel. Of course, he returns to the Mount of Olives. Just say amen. Amen. All right, that's why you believe your Bible, not your pastor. Okay. So you'll return to the Mount of Olives, set his foot on the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, and that will be the end. So the Bible tells us that at the time of the end, it is going to be, letter B, the worst time of trouble ever. It will be the worst time of trouble ever. Here in Daniel in verse 1, it says, such as never was. Such as never was. Some people have tried to spiritualize the tribulation, have tried to make it, say, well, it's really it's a metaphor about the destruction of Jerusalem, or it's a metaphor for, you know, whatever it is, you know, the persecution of the church, or it's a metaphor for something. But I want you to see that the Bible is very clear here. Daniel is very clear that it's the worst time of trouble ever, that there's never been a time of trouble like this. And if it was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, well, listen, you can't even count how many times Jerusalem has been sacked and wiped out. If it was just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews, that happened repeatedly in history. So when Daniel says, such as never was, he just lived through the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the carrying away of the Jews into captivity. So when he says, a time of trouble such as never was, he can't mean simply the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews, because he says it's going to be worse than anything that ever was, and he was there when that happened. Y'all with me? Amen? We're talking about something exceedingly worse than that. In fact, in your outline this morning, you have Matthew chapter 24. Christ spoke about this also in the same terminology. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 24. Jesus said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. If you've been here, you know that at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God there. And Jesus says, when you see that, prophesied by Daniel, and I'm warning you about it now, when you see it happen, look at what Jesus said, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He says, if you live anywhere near Jerusalem, get out right then. And another place Jesus warns him, he says, don't go back into your house to get your coat. If you're out in the garden and you hear the news, don't go home. Just leave the garden and head for the hills. It's going to be that bad. He says, look at what Jesus said. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus says it will be worse than anything you have ever read about. It will be worse than anything that is ever going to happen up until this point. It's going to be the absolute worst. And then he said this, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Jesus said it's going to be so bad that if it lasted any longer than the 7 years, particularly now the last 3.5, because he's talking about after the abomination of desolation, he said if it lasted any longer than 3.5 years, nobody would live through it. He says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. He says it's not going to go on any longer than that. Now, I don't have time to cover this the way I was hoping to this morning, but this is an outline of what is Jesus talking about? What is Daniel talking about? This is the book of Revelation really gives us the detail. Daniel just says it's going to be the worst ever, and Jesus said it's going to be the worst ever. Jesus gives us a little more detail than that. But the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ spells out for us really exactly what's going to happen. I don't have time to preach it the way I had intended, but it begins, the tribulation begins with the opening of seven seals. There's a great document in heaven sealed with seven seals that no one's worthy to open except for Jesus Christ. He emerges from the throne of God, and he begins to open the seals. And as he opens the seals, the judgments begin to unfold on the earth. The first seal is just the appearance of the Antichrist. The second seal, there's a global war. And the third one, following the war, there's a terrible famine. After that, on the fourth seal, a quarter of the world's population is going to die. Now, the Black Death killed, they figure, about 10 to 15% of the population of Europe. And you've seen about how devastating that is. This is going to be a worldwide quarter of the people. By the fifth seal, the believers, those that will not receive the mark of the beast, will not go along with the Antichrist, are being killed. Sixth, there's a terrible earthquake in Israel. The sun is darkened, probably stuff in the atmosphere. And then at the seventh seal, the abomination of desolations. Now, this is pretty bad. This only covers the first half. Christ compared it to a woman giving birth, where it gets worse and worse the further along it goes. You know, the contractions start out far apart and relatively minor. The contractions get worse and closer together. It's a terrifying process. And that's what Jesus said this is going to be like. The seventh seal is not only the abomination of desolation, but at the seventh seal, seven angels emerge in heaven with seven trumpets to blow. And as they blow their trumpets, things that happen on the earth. The first trumpet, hail and fire and brimstone fall from heaven onto the earth. The second trumpet, a third of the things in the sea die, a third of the fish and the animals that live in the sea die, a third of the ships that go on the sea are destroyed. The third one, a star called wormwood falls from heaven, poisons the rivers. A third of the rivers are poisoned. The fourth, the sun is darkened again. The fifth, demonic creatures, these scorpion-looking things that can fly, are released out of a pit, and they torture people. By the sixth trumpet, a third of the world, a third of the remaining human beings die. And at the seventh trumpet, it's an incredibly ominous scene as you read it in the book of Revelation. The seventh angel blows his trumpet. The doors of the temple open. And inside the temple, the apostle catches a glimpse of seven angels. And the angels have these bowls, these vials that are described as being filled with the wrath of God. So many people complain about, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about? If there really is a God, how come they got away with that? How come God didn't punish that person that did that? How come this? The answer is it's all been stored up. God in his mercy, people have mistaken God for not judging things. They've mistaken the long suffering of God as God being ignorant. But God is not ignorant. All the judgment has just been, it's been stored. It's accumulating in bowls. And the bowls are full. There's seven of them. And they're full now. And the doors of the temple open at the seventh trumpet, and the angels begin to come out one by one with the bowls of the wrath of God, and they pour them out on the earth. And this is where things get incredibly upsetting. At the first bowl, painful sores. People that living on the earth develop these incredibly painful boils and sores all over their bodies. And the second, the sea, and the third, the rivers become blood, paralleling the miracle that God did in Egypt when he turned the Nile and all the water and all the houses into blood. And you think that, if somebody's thirsty, they're going to have to drink blood. And you think, boy, that sounds awful. And it is, but if you stop for a moment, and if you've had the chance to be in my shoes some and have counseled some people, and just the awful things that have been done to some of you in this room, the awful things that people have done to innocent people, to children, just the incredible wickedness and just the bloodshed and the murder of the innocent and all that has just gone on, if you don't think God is more upset about that wickedness than I am, I'm upset about it. If you don't think God's more upset, you're wrong. And for all these, God says, well, you're so quick to shed blood, how about you drink it? When you start to really understand the depth of just the wickedness that has just been going on in the world for so long, some of these judgments of God start to make a little bit more sense. The fourth bowl is scorching heat that's poured out on the earth. The sun, the protection that we receive from the sun is removed. You know, the sun's just a giant, constant nuclear reaction that's going off We're protected from it by a couple of layers of protection, the Earth's, you know, magnetosphere and things like that. That apparently is removed and people are terribly burned. Then the fifth one, darkness over the whole land. Again, sort of like the plagues of Egypt, but this one is worldwide. And the sixth, the Euphrates River dries up. In context of everything else that happened, that doesn't seem like so much, but we know that that is actually, that's the signal for the kings of the east to invade towards Israel. So the kings and their massive armies from the east march towards the Holy Land with the sixth bowl. And then the seventh bowl, there's an earthquake, but it's planet-wide. This earthquake is not localized in any one place. The Bible says that this earthquake shakes the entire planet. It is so severe that every city, every human city in the whole world is turned into rubble. Every single one is leveled, and hail falls from the heavens, and some of the hailstones weigh up to 100 pounds, the hail does. And the devastation is so intense that it's literally, if it were not immediately before the end, nobody would survive it. But of course, immediately following that, the armies of the world and the Antichrist are gathered in the plains of Megiddo and surrounding Israel, and Christ returns right there, and that's the end. So when he says the worst ever, just understand that they mean that. Thirdly, the purpose is the national salvation of Israel. Why is all of this happening? There are specific judgments, and as you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see there are specific judgments. There are specific judgments on the world's false religious system. There are specific judgments on the financial system and people that have taken advantage of those through financial means and those kinds of behaviors. There's judgments on the world's governments, on the wickedness of nations and empires. There are specific judgments on things that the purpose is to mete out justice to these things. But the overarching purpose of all this is what it says there right at verse 1. At that time, thy people shall be delivered. That God is finally, that the nation of Israel, and remember, Christ came in the 69th week, right on schedule, to his own. The Bible says that Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. The purpose of this is that his own will receive him. Now, not necessarily every single Israelite is necessarily going to get saved, but nationally, as a whole group, Israel is going to be saved. And now let me show you that from the Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, because we know that many Jews, of course, did get saved. The first church at Jerusalem, you know, within a week, had over 3,000 people in it. It was a very big church, very, very quickly. Many Jews, of course, did get saved and still do get saved, praise God, and become part of the church. But as a whole, the nation has received blindness. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, look at what it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It is to our benefit. Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. The gospel then goes to the Gentiles. God is now waiting until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles is in, then God's going to go back. All of Israel is going to get saved and receive him. And as they do that, then Christ is going to come and recognize him. The Bible says they're going to look on him who they pierced, and then he's going to save them. And it says, don't take my word for it again. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? That day is going to happen when the people of God are going to receive Christ. Ezekiel 37 likewise says, I say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and gather them on every side. Here's the prophecy. God says, my people are scattered among the heathen, but I'm going to gather them from wherever they are. I'm going to gather them back together. And we see that that's happening right now. And the day in which we live, this process is underway. They will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. The temple is going to get rebuilt in Israel. And then once it's there, they're going to try to destroy it, but it's going to be there forever. Jesus is going to come rescue them, his temple, and it then will last forevermore. A few notes on the timing this morning, just quickly. As you read through Daniel, you'll note that there's a couple of verses in here that are very confusing. I don't want to belabor it this morning, but for those of you who make a study of this or you want these notes for future reference, I'd like to help you with this a little bit. Look at verse 4 there in Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse 4. He says, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Boy, we see that in our day and age, don't we? People running to and fro and knowledge being increased. You know that, like, you didn't used to ask children, what do you want to be when you grow up? That question would have made no sense even just a couple hundred years ago, right? Because, you know, great-grandpa was a farmer, and grandpa was a farmer, and dad's a farmer, and I'm a farmer, or fill in the blank, whatever the profession was. The pace of technological advancement was exceedingly slow for most of human history. But we live in a day and age, which is exactly like Daniel said, where people run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We can travel around the world at astonishing paces. Most people in history lived and died never seeing what was more than 50 miles from where the place they were born. They lived and died and never saw anything further than that. But now, wow, the world has changed. And it's going to increase. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. There's two more angels. This one on one side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. That's the 3.5 years. That's the 1,260 days. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. In other words, from the beginning of the tribulation to the scattering of the power to the invasion of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolations, that's the 3.5 year mark. That's 1,260 days. Then look, skip down to verse 11. There's a little interlude we'll come back to. Look at verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. In other words, 1,335 days. So that can be a little confusing, and it doesn't need to be, so I want to help you with that just briefly this morning. From the abomination of desolations, there's 1,260 days to Jesus. That's all throughout the book of Daniel, all throughout the book of Revelation. This is precisely dated for us. Abomination of desolation, set your watch, 1,260 days, and Jesus is touching down on the Mount of Olives. So 1,260 days. So what's the 1,290 days? Well, after Christ returns, apparently, because it says that from the time the abomination is set up, it'll be 1,290 days. The implication is that until the temple is purified and the sacrifices resume, it's 1,290 days. So in other words, Jesus returns at 1260, 30 days. Remember, there's been a worldwide earthquake. Everything's been leveled. So 30 days seems quick or slow, depending on your frame of reference. But 30 days until the worship of God resumes in the temple after Christ's return. And then there's this 1,335 days. And apparently, because in verse 12 it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. The best understanding of this that we have is that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, does not start the day he arrives at the Mount of Olives. It starts 45 days later. That the actual beginning of the 1,000 years is then. The question is, well, why? Why the wait? And of course, we cannot be sure, but it does seem likely that in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about there's this peculiar judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where some people are going to survive the millennium, or survive the tribulation, excuse me. Not everybody is going to die. So what happens to all the people that manage to live through the tribulation? Well, this 45-day period, I believe, is where Christ, it's the judgment of the sheep and the goats to determine who goes into the millennial kingdom, to who's allowed, the millennium, the kingdom is going to be set up. And the judgment is based on whether or not they received the mark of the beast and how they treated Israel during that time period is the determination on who gets to go in or not. And that happens during that 45-day period, we think, and then the millennium begins at that time. All right, so that's, if I just lost you, don't worry about that. That's just for you Bible students who want to get some notes on what's happening. Okay. Secondly, we find now that there's going to be two resurrections. there are going to be two resurrections. In Daniel chapter 12, we just looked at verse 1 mostly this morning. Jump back up to verse number 2 with me this morning, if you would. Verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The last words of Daniel chapter 12, too, echo back to this theme. If you look at verse 13, Daniel's asking, like, you know, when's all this going to happen and how's this going to work? And the instruction from the angel to him in verse 13 is, he says, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. He says, you're going to die and you're going to enter rest in Abraham's bosom. And then in your lot, in other words, in your group, you'll stand at the end of the day. You'll be a part of this resurrection in your day. Now, there's a false idea out there among many lost people that someday when they die, they're going to stand in front of God and there's going to be a judgment to determine whether or not they're going to go to heaven or hell. That's a false idea. That is not a biblical idea at all. People have different ideas of exactly how that's going to go. Some people think that there's going to be this giant set of scales and that the good things they've done are going to be piled on this side of the scale and the bad things they've going to be done will be piled on this side of the scale and will be this great moment of suspense in heaven while the scales tip like this. And if it leans towards the good side, well, they did more good than bad, then the pearly gates swing open and in they go. And if the scales tip this way, they did more bad things than good things, then the clouds open up at their feet and they drop down into hell. And that's what's going to happen. There's nothing like that in the Bible. That is not in any way going to happen. For a number of reasons. First of all, if you're saved here this morning, you know it is impossible to be good enough to go to heaven. It's impossible to be good enough to go to heaven. If it's based on being good, no one will go. Not one single soul, never. Because your good deeds do not cancel out your bad deeds. God does not give you credit for telling the truth. You're supposed to tell the truth. You don't get a sticker for not murdering anybody. You're not supposed to murder people. And so what are you going to do for the lies that we've told and the crimes we've committed? And Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Jesus says, if you lust, you're guilty of adultery. Jesus, the Bible says if you take the Lord's name in vain, God will not hold him guiltless who's taken the Lord's name in vain. The Bible says that no one that tells a lie will enter into heaven. So how are you going to cancel those things out? If the good deeds don't cancel them out, what are you going to do? You're stuck, but it's worse than that because there are two separate resurrections. Not only is there not going to be any moment of suspense while the scales are balanced, there are two entirely different judgments. Now, don't take my word for that. Let me show you that from the scripture. Here we see that in Daniel, he references it here. He says, some shall awake, some to everlasting life. They awake, and they awake to everlasting life. There are others that awake, but when they awake to shame and everlasting contempt. There's two different awakenings here. Look at John chapter 5. Jesus makes it even clearer for us. John chapter 5, it's there in your outline, verse 28. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's two different resurrections. God's going to call, all the dead are going to emerge at the call. When Christ calls, they're going to come. Being dead will not stop you from answering God's call. But some are going to call to the resurrection of life, and some are called to the resurrection of damnation. First of all, letter A, let's look at these two resurrections just a little bit this morning together. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life. The resurrection of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it's there in your outline. It's an extensive scripture, but look at what it says. It says, they laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. They bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. This is the start of the millennial reign of Christ. For 1,000 years, no devil, no tempter, no Satan. Isn't that going to be wonderful? It's going to be 1,000 years with no devil. It's going to be an incredible time on the earth. That starts off the millennium, and then it says, look at what it says about it. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had worshipped not the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All those dead saints, the Bible says, they were killed, but now they're going to live. It's a resurrection, amen? They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're alive and reigning with Christ. It says that, but look what it says then. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, these two resurrections, not only are there two resurrections, but they are separated by 1,000 years. It's not just like group A goes, then group B goes. They are separated. There are events that are 1,000 years apart, the two resurrections are. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you're at the first resurrection, the Bible says death, the second death, that hell and the lake of fire has no power over those at the first resurrection. Nobody at the first resurrection is going to go face the judgment of God. Amen? I mean, no. If you're there at the first resurrection, everybody's going. Amen? What a wonderful thing. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. Because there's a second one. The second resurrection, sometimes we refer to it as the great white throne judgment. Daniel called it the resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. Christ called it the resurrection of damnation. Here in Revelation, it's the great white throne judgment. It's the resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20, again, continuing in that same chapter, it says the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. We know at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil is going to be released from his captivity. He's going to go forth into the world to deceive the nations again in a heartbreaking moment. People who have for 1,000 years lived in a world with no curse, with no weeds, with no cancer, with no death, with perfect justice, no hung juries, no criminals getting away with anything, with everything being done just and right and true. After 1,000 years of that, when the devil's released and he says, do you really want to live like this? Says the number of people that say no is so vast that it's like trying to count the sand on a beach. That the number that decide to follow the devil, that after 1,000 years of that, say, we don't want Jesus, we want our own way. And God speaks a single word, and they are killed, and the second resurrection happens right here. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. The universe as we know it is dissolved by the face of him that sits on the great white throne. And there's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God. And the books were opened. I don't have time to get into all of it here exactly this morning, but there are two books specifically that are mentioned. There's the Book of Life. The Book of Life has the names of all the saints, all those who have received Christ as their Savior, who have had their names in the blood of Jesus written down in the Book of Life. And they check every dead person that comes in front of the throne. They open the book to see if their name's in the Book of Life. But if they're at this, resurrection, their name is not there. So then they open the second book. The second book is a record of everything that they did. It's a record of every thought, of every action, of every deed, things that people thought were secret, that nobody knew about. But it turns out God knew. It turns out God saw. There's no bartering. Some people think they're going to barter with God. They're going to argue with him. They're going to make their case to God. But the Bible says that every mouth is going to be stopped because guess what? It's just all written there. All the facts are just there in the book. And it says, look at what it says, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That second book is important. Sometimes people get the idea that hell, the lake of fire, is just a big fiery pit that the lost are dumped into and everyone just is down there. But that's not true at all. It's a place of justice. It's a place where God undertakes to right all of the wrongs, all the amount. So people are not going to suffer the same. They're going to be given the judgment according to what they did. Some people are going to suffer far worse. And Jesus said that it would be worse for Capernaum in the day of judgment than it would be even for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment because of their rejection of him. There's going to be a scale. There's going to be a degree of it. But the key thing here this morning is there's two resurrections. The first one, it can be a little bit confusing because the first one happens in a couple of stages. There's three phases to the first resurrection. The Bible illuminates this for us in other verses. We don't have a lot of time for this morning, but I just want to kind of give you a framework for it. Phase one of the first resurrection was Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had risen people from the dead before. You know, there were some resurrections prior to Christ, but they received just their physical bodies back, and then they died again. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he died again. Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, but she died again. But when Christ rose from the dead, he received his actual resurrection body. He received the final resurrection body life. Amen? And he did not die again. He still lives. He still has that resurrection body. He bodily ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives in the presence of the disciples. They watched him go. And they said, in the same manner which you saw him go, he's going to return in that same resurrection body. He is coming back. And as he is, we will be. Our resurrection bodies are going to be patterned on Christ's resurrection body. We're going to be made like him, the Bible says. But he's the first fruits. He's first, amen. In all things, Christ is first. Y'all with me, amen? And so that was the first part of the resurrection of life. It began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Phase two is going to happen when the church is raptured. When that happens, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. We at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, receive our resurrection bodies, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the second phase of the resurrection of life. Very exciting. We're looking forward to that. Could be any moment. There is nothing on God's prophetic calendar before this event. We are ready for this to happen at any moment. The third phase we just read about here in Revelation, when it's right before the 1,000 years, right before the millennium begins, there's the final resurrection. That's Daniel. That's Abraham. That's Moses. That's all the Old Testament saints. That's the ones during the tribulation. You know, the tribulation happens here between the rapture and then this one. All those that are beheaded for the witness of Christ, all those who are faithful to God, who will not receive the mark of the beast and do that, that die, they all receive their resurrection bodies right here. That's the end of the resurrection of life. Then there's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then the final resurrection of the great white throne judgment. The reason I'm talking about this morning is not just because it's interesting, but because it is so important, Christian, that we understand people have such wrong ideas about how things are going to go. Just ideas that they got, I don't know, from movies or from books or from something. Not the Bible, about what's going to happen after we die. And it's not going to be, nobody is going to get to heaven on their good works. You're going to be in Christ and in the book of life, or you're going to be at the entirely wrong event. Not only is there not going to be a moment where there's this drama of were you good enough or not, because nobody's good enough, but as you understand that not only is that not going to happen, but we're talking about two separate resurrections. I hope that it just becomes clear to us how vitally important it is that people accept Christ. Because that is the only way out. That is the only way out. And the sooner the better. People are going to get saved during the tribulation. I mean, it's going to happen. There are witnesses. There are 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel that will be witnessing. There are going to be angels that are going to fly through heaven and warn people. I mean, there's going to be a great gospel witness that goes forward in the 7 years, but it's going to be hard to get saved. People are going to die. They're going to get saved, and they're immediately going to be killed. They're unable to buy food for their families. It's going to be a bummer. But worth it to be part of the first resurrection. Wrapping up the series this morning, verses 2 and 3. Again, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. A few thoughts just briefly as we close on putting prophecy into practice. The first thought I'd like to leave you with is that a lack of understanding is an opportunity to trust. We've covered a lot of material for the last few months together as we've studied the book of Daniel. I've done my best to try to make things clear and believe it or not, simple. But I know I've talked to some of you after the service. I know that there's points that some of you are still confused on or have a slightly different understanding, and that's okay. Look at verses 8 there in our text in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 8, Daniel, the great man of God, Daniel the prophet, says, "And I heard, but I understood not." Some of you want to say amen to that, but you're too afraid. "And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." In other words, Daniel, the people that these are written for, some of these prophecies, some of these things you don't understand, they're not for you anyway. They're being written so that the people who live through them will be encouraged. They're sealed until the time of those people that are really going to need them are going to understand exactly what it's saying. And then he says in verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." In other words, the people that are righteous and follow God will be righteous and follow God, and the people that are wicked and reject God will be wicked and reject God, and these two courses are going to go their way until they both come to an end. Understanding, a lack of understanding is an opportunity to trust. Maybe like me, you struggle sometimes with not understanding what God's doing. Maybe it's with prophecy here that you say, "I don't really understand this." May I encourage you that not understanding is an okay opportunity to go ahead and trust God? You say, "Well, I don't understand it as much as Pastor Josh understands it." You might be surprised about that. You say, "Well, I don't understand as well as so-and-so. I don't understand as well as so-and-so." I'll ask you this. Do you know who wins? You know what the end of the story is? The end of the story is that Jesus wins, amen? You say, "Oh, the only thing I understand about prophecy is that Jesus wins." You know, you can just trust that and you will be just fine. You will be just fine. But if I could bring that a little closer to home this morning, what do we do when we don't understand what God's doing in our lives? Not understanding prophecy is one thing, but what about when we don't understand why God allows us to suffer? Why God allows us to hurt? Why God allowed that relationship to be broken? Why God allowed that bad thing to happen, that person to lie about us? Why God allowed us to suffer that slander, that setback in our health? Why did God allow it? We don't understand. When we don't understand, that's when we can trust. If you understand, you don't need to trust God. I love to understand what God's doing. I love it. But when I understand, I don't have to trust him. Not the same. Trust is for when we don't understand. I've preached on that some in Daniel, but I just remind you as we close out our series on Daniel that lack of understanding is an opportunity to trust God. You will never be sad that you trusted him. His disciples in John 12:16, it says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, remembered they those things that were written of him." It says, hey, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. But when he was glorified, then they remembered. And were they glad they trusted him even though they didn't understand? Obviously, they were so glad he's glorified now. And they trusted him, even though they didn't understand. But then later they understood and they said, we're so glad we trusted Jesus. Sometimes what we're waiting for in our life is just for Jesus to be glorified. And maybe just in that area of your life. There are parts in my life, and I've shared this. I try to be fairly transparent about my own failings as a just as a Christian and as a pastor, and a person. I'm not great at trusting God with what he's doing with my daughter. I really struggle with it. You know, and it's fine to be like, well, you know, God works together all things for good. And that's true. That's in the Bible. But sometimes when people say that to me, I want to punch them. Because she hurts a lot. You know, it's not just like, oh, she's sick and, oh, things are hard. But I mean, she's like, she hurts a lot. And I don't understand why God, I don't understand it. I know a little bit. I know some things. And don't come up to me after church and try to help me. I know what you're going to say already. My problem's not knowledge. No, hear me now. My problem's not knowledge. My problem's understanding. Do you know the difference between those things? But what I'm working on is just trusting him, even though I don't understand. And at some point, maybe in the land of the living, or else at least in eternity, as Christ is really glorified in my life, where I might be able to say, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I might be able to say, God, I'd rather stay here in the fire because this is where you are. In some parts of my life, I'm there. I prefer the fire because that's where Jesus is. There are other parts of my life where I just desperately want out of the fire. And I don't understand why I'm still there. But if that's you, if you share that sentiment with your pastor this morning, I would just encourage you that you can trust him while you don't understand. And I am confident of this, that I'm going to be glad in the end that I trusted him. Secondly, our weakness is an opportunity for God to be mighty. Our weakness is an opportunity for God to be mighty. When is it that Jesus is going to come back to save Israel? Remember the first verse there? It says, and then shall Michael the prince stand up, and then shall there be a time of trouble such as there never was for any nation ever since, and then shall thy people be delivered. Did you know, and I believe this is so significant, that Jesus does not return when Israel is at the peak of their power, when they've got the world licked and the armies of the enemy at their feet, and they're at the height of their power and their strength, and they've got everything all basically figured out, and Jesus says, hey, it looks like you about got it, I'll come back. When is it that he comes back? When things are so bad that it says, if it goes on any longer, nobody's going to live. It's so bad that we understand we are all going to be dead unless Jesus comes. Christian, you know how significant it is? The mightiest display of God's power, his second coming, his coming in glory, is when everything is in ruins. When everything is in ruins, that's when the deliverer appears. Because before that, they didn't need him. Before that, they didn't want him. The same is true spiritually for us. We understand, I think, as Christians, this in Romans 5, 6, and 8. It's there in your outline. It says, for when we were yet without strength, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who is it that Jesus died for? Jesus died for the good people? Jesus died for the righteous ones? Jesus died for the ones that were going to church and reading their Bibles and praying and nice to their neighbors and not lying and not cheating and not stealing? No, Jesus died for the ungodly. He said he died for those who had no strength, for those that couldn't get it right, for those that couldn't do it right. Those are the ones that Jesus came for. The ones whose lives were ruins. That's who Jesus came for. And the Bible says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Every so often you'll find somebody who's willing to die for a good cause, or they're willing to die for an idea like liberty or America, or they're willing to die for a loved one or for some good person. Every so often you'll find somebody that's willing to die for a righteous person, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, God's not just dying for good people. Human beings will do that on occasion. Jesus died for the sinners, for those who were without strength, for those who were a wreck. That doesn't change once you get saved. Sometimes we get saved and we think, okay, it's almost like we think we're playing football. You know, Jesus is the quarterback and he passed us the football and we caught it and now we got to run it into the end zone. That's not how that works. We are in desperate need of him before you get saved and after. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Apostle Paul said, I can't get anything done on my own strength. If anything of eternal value is going to get accomplished, it's going to have to be done in God's strength. He's going to have to do it. The only time I'm strong is when I'm weak enough that I know that I need Jesus. Jesus comes in, and then Jesus can do something. Our weakness is an opportunity for God to be mighty. Are you weak this morning? Or are you still trying to do it in your own strength? Christians, sometimes I see Christians that are trying so hard, it makes me tired. It makes me weary to see how hard some of you are trying. The solution is not to try harder. The solution is to go desperately, empty-handed to Jesus and say, just as I am, thou wilt receive. Poor, blind, naked. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. Maybe it's been a while since you just came poor, blind, naked, empty-handed to the cross and just said, I need thee, I need thee, oh how I need thee, I need thee every hour. Deliverance comes in the midst. Jesus does not save Israel from going through the tribulation. They go through it and they get saved out of it. Now, as a church, we believe we are going to be saved out of the tribulation. That's a special mercy of God, part of just one of the benefits of being a part of Christ's family. But often in our lives, we find that this is true also, that deliverance does not come from trouble. It comes from the midst of trouble. We're not delivered from, we're delivered through. I wish it were not so. The best example of this in the scripture is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's there in your notes. Daniel chapter 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. And he rose up in haste and he spake and he said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of fire? So didn't we throw three guys into the burning fiery furnace? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Yeah, it was three guys. And he answered, he said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Looked in the fire and he said, we threw three in, but there's four in there. Christian, mostly that's how God does it. If you're in the fire, it doesn't mean that you're abandoned. God doesn't promise to save us from going into the fire. He promises to go with you. He says, I will go with you. So we can say along with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus says, I'll go with you. There's a fourth man in the fire. Deliverance comes in the midst. And concluding the whole series with this thought. I shared a little bit on it this morning at the breakfast, and I want to close the whole series here. Hang in there. Hang in there. The news makes me so sad. So often when I read the news, I get so sad. You know, suicide's on the rise in America and around the world, and that's expected. If you know your Bibles, you know that that's expected. I mean, you know, we've taught everybody that you're just animals and that there's no purpose to life. You're just a chemistry accident. And when it ends, it's all over and that's it. And then everyone's all concerned about people killing themselves. It's like, what'd you expect? Sell these kind of lies? You know, in the news this past week, there's been a number of high-profile suicides. And then there have been the low-profile ones, the ones that are just local, that nobody cares about except the immediate family. This makes me sad. But we all get tired, don't we? We all get tired. Sometimes it gets weary. And the enemy is there to suggest that maybe it's not worth it. Maybe it's not worth it. Could I encourage you this morning that following Jesus is worth it all? It's worth it all. It's worth whatever you're enduring, and it's worth worse than that. You cannot conceive of the cost that would not be worth paying 10 times for the privilege of following Jesus. Oh, it's worth it all. It's worth it all. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You know, life is often hard, and it's often difficult, and it's often sad, but it's quick. It doesn't always seem like it until you look back. Looking backwards, it seems quick. But in the moment, it seems long. But there's an eternal state coming. There's a resurrection coming. And in that resurrection, the Bible says that they that be wise and that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Jesus told us that there's nobody that sacrificed anything for him, no one that's left husband or wife or brother or sister or children or houses or land. There's nobody that's left anything for him that will not receive manifold more in this life and in the world to come, life everlasting. The rewards for following Christ are beyond your ability to imagine, beyond my ability to imagine. I've shared with you this morning, I hope that doesn't deter you from hearing this Bible truth, that I get tired, that I get weary. I'm weary now. But it really is going to be worth it. It's worth it already. It's worth it already. I shared in the adult Bible class, you know, 4 years ago, almost exactly 4 years ago to, you know, this week, a Pastor Tom unexpectedly died, and all of a sudden I was in charge here. And not even 6 months later, the church building had burned down. And my daughter's health would take a turn for the worse. And she'd spend a whole summer not sleeping, like, at all. And we would get new diagnoses of new things that are wrong with her. And new heaviness and burdens about the things that are to come. And people that I cared about in this church that I was investing into their lives turned on me, said really mean things to me on their way out the door that took me a long time to get over. And if you'd have told me all that 4 years ago about everything that was coming, I would have quit. And I would have been so wrong. I'd have been so wrong to do it. Because the blessings, you're all like, well, that's a really sad story, preacher, but I'm not telling you about the amazing things I've seen God do. About the joy that God has supplied. About the new people that God brought into the church of that time period. People who are faithfully encouraging me. Those of you who, when I am unable to pray for my daughter because of my own brokenness, some of you that faithfully pray for her, that I can't even express what that means to me. Do you know what it's like? I mean, I hope that you do. God wants you to know what it's like to have those, you know, have we lost relationships? Have we lost things? Yes, we have. But God has manifold more, supplied blessings to meet and exceed every loss. Joy that surpasses every sorrow. Grace greater than all my sin. It's worth it already. It is worth it already to follow Jesus. And when that day comes, when we sweep through that gate and see him face to face, it's going to take, I don't think I'll ever get over it. I don't think I'll ever get over it. 1 Peter 6:8, and we're closing. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you notice that we're rejoicing even through heaviness and manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're receiving that now, Christian. And when we see him at that glorious appearing, the joy is going to be unspeakable. If every head bowed and every eye closed, and we're without a piano player here this morning, but that's okay. I think in some ways that's fitting. In some ways that's fitting. Do a little business with God, would you? I know I went a little over this morning. You're not surprised. But despite that, before we get busy with going off to lunch or whatever family business you have to do or anything like that, today I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to put a spotlight on you in any way. This time right now, is just for you and God. I've shared some of my struggles and ways that you can pray for me, and I would appreciate that if you would. But this time right now is not for praying for your preacher. This time right now is for you to say to the God who loves you, to the God who knows how many hairs are on your head, to the God who is with you in the fire, to say, Lord, what is it that you wanted to say to me today? What is it that God wanted to say to you? In a moment, I'm going to be done talking. Because I've learned that in the final analysis, no human being can tell you those things. It's fine for the preacher to tell you that Jesus loves you. That's fine. But you need to hear Jesus say that. There comes a moment where it can't just be some person that tells you that God loves you. You need to hear God in the quietness of your own heart say, I love you. I died for you. Maybe you're here and you're still trying to be good enough. You thought that maybe you were going to stand in front of God someday and there was going to be an evaluation of how you did. And that if you got a good enough grade, you could go to heaven. Maybe today you saw from the Bible that that's not true. It's not true. That you need to be at the right resurrection. You need to be at the resurrection of life. And the only way to get there is by admitting your weakness. You can't get there by being strong. You can't get there by being righteous. There's none righteous, the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for sinners. Maybe today you've never been able to just come to terms with that weakness, never been able to come to terms with that ungodliness in your own life. But today you could. Today you could say, you know what? I am a sinner. I am one of the ones that Jesus died for. And if he doesn't save me, I'm not going to get saved. Did you know that if you call on Jesus and ask him to be your Savior, he promises to save you? If you'll just ask in faith. Jesus says, you ask me, and I'll save you. If that's you, I beg you, don't leave this church until you've called out to Jesus and asked him to be your Savior. We would love to take a Bible and show you step by step, right from the Bible, how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, that all your sins are wiped away. Maybe you're saved, but you've still been trying to be strong. You've been trying to gut it out. Been trying to earn God's favor somehow. And you need to say, Jesus, I'm coming with nothing in my hands. I don't have any offering to bring you. I don't have any sacrifice to give you. I don't have anything to trade you. I am coming empty because you're the only one that can fill. Maybe it's been a while since you just came empty to the cross and said, Jesus, fill me up. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm burned up. Maybe today you'd believe that it's when everything's in ruins that that's when Jesus shows up. Maybe it's something else. Maybe God put his finger on something real specific in your life. Maybe it's on trusting him. You say, you know, I don't understand and I've not been trusting him. And I need to trust him even though I don't understand. Whatever it is that the Lord's speaking to you about, would you do business with him? It's going to be quiet here for a moment. You do that business with God, and then afterwards we're going to sing. We're going to sing Just As I Am. Maybe more than even just the first verse of that, Brother Nick. But before we sing, you do that business with God, however he's leading you.